Good morning. Grab your Bibles, grab your seat. Okay, all you crazy Christians. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, you can raise your hand. Tony will bring you one. I just always never want you to take my word for what the Bible says. Read it yourself. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together and time once again to study your word. Just be with you, Father. We thank you so much for what you've done for us. We can't begin to thank you enough, and obviously never be able to repay the debt ourselves. So thank you so much for sending Jesus to die in our place. We thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Guide us through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I know Jeff got a chance to thank everybody yesterday. I was installing, the first person that gets to be called out. What we'll do is just public reading of scripture. If your phone goes off, you have to come up here and read a psalm. That'll cure it. Yes, so I was installing kitchen cabinets yesterday. Our kitchen cabinets showed up yesterday, so we were very excited. Thank you, but I'm sorry I missed being with you guys, but you guys did an amazing job. This place looks amazing, so thank you so much for everybody that showed up yesterday and dealing with allergies today because of it. But you guys did just a killer job. This place looks amazing, so thank you so much. All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're just in the birth of the new church. And last time we were in Acts, the disciples stood there and watched as Jesus was taken up to heaven, and the two angels asked him, you know, what they were looking at, if you remember that. Jesus told the disciples, just to get us back to where we were, he told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, which the Father had promised. Today's lesson really focuses on the replacement of Judas, the man known as the man who passed up the greatest opportunity in the history of mankind and chose tragedy instead. He's what a tragic missed opportunity, as Judas will be known as forever in eternity. So let's read from verse 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we're probably going to be taking bigger chunks of Acts than we did Luke, because Acts is very storytelling kind of book. So I don't know, we'll see as we move along, but we'll see how far my long-winded self gets. Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. There's a good chance that Luke goes into these descriptions about geography because he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus probably is not familiar with the area like Luke would expect people from that area to be, because he does some explaining about where things are that you think, if he's writing to Jews, they should know this stuff. And a Sabbath day walk was the maximum someone was allowed to travel on the Sabbath day according to rabbinic law, which was no more than 2,000 cubits, which is between half and three quarters of a mile. And you can find that in Joshua 3:4. So this was a tradition, though, not found in the scriptures, but derived from the distance the Jews traveled from their tents to the tabernacle. So in the days when they followed Moses and Joshua around in the desert, and that's where they got that. So it was more of a tradition than anything else. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Now this is really significant. Notice it says here that Jesus' brothers were present. These are his biological siblings. We're talking about the sons of Mary and Joseph. We're talking about James and Joseph, Judas and Simon. Mark, luckily, but he wrote that for us, so we know exactly who we're talking about. The scriptures don't record Jesus' siblings' conversion. But we know it had to be relatively recent because John 7:5 records that for even his own brothers did not believe in him, and that was only 8 months prior. So we're talking about a pretty recent conversion, which I think is very compelling evidence as to who Jesus was. I think it's very compelling. If anyone knows what you're truly about and who you really are, it's your brothers and sisters. If any of you want to go to any of your brothers and sisters and try to convince them that you're God, go ahead. I don't know how successful you're going to be. I know when I was a kid, I used to try to convince my sister all the time that I was magic. This was a real thing. I would do a magic trick for her, and I would try to convince her that it was real, that I really was magic. And she wouldn't buy it. She just didn't buy it. And I don't know why. I was very convincing, I thought. We had a glass coffee table, and we used to play concentration on that table. You guys know where you turn the cards all upside down, and then you have to match them, right? And I used to do the, and look under the table and see the cards, and she just thought I was amazing that I could find the pairs. And I used to just say, I'm magic, and she would go, no, you're not, but she couldn't figure out how I was doing it, but I still couldn't convince her I was magic. And you think about this, that all of Jesus' brothers and sisters came to, the list here, I don't know if it's an absolute complete list, I don't know if he had more than that, but all came to believe in him as absolute deity is extremely compelling evidence. Also noteworthy is the fact that Luke tells us they joined together constantly in prayer. They were very unified. Obviously, they'd just been through some pretty shocking events. They joined together for this purpose of praying. And also, though it's popular belief that they were praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were never told to pray for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. but instead they were told to wait for it. And that's important because a lot of more charismatic folks will take you here and say, see, this is where they were told to pray for the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when you accept Christ, you actually aren't baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have to pray for that, and you receive it later. That's a huge doctrinal difference between us, or I don't know if you don't want to be included in that, me, and a lot of charismatic circles. It's the reason I bring that up. If you hear them talk about that there's two different baptisms of the Holy Spirit, I don't believe that. Once you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And anyway, that's a big doctrinal difference there. So just wanted you to be aware. They're going to take you to this place here and say, see, Jesus told the disciples to pray for their own baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's just not what it says. This was a promise of God. It was not dependent upon their prayers. God said it was going to happen. So whether they prayed for it or not, it's going to happen, right? If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. So it wouldn't have really mattered what they did. This is going to happen, or else Jesus is, again, a liar. They were praying because it was now the only way that they could communicate with Jesus. They had been with Jesus daily for 3 years. Now this was the only way that they could communicate with him, and he had just left. So kind of important that they got together and all unified in the Spirit and praying. Must have been that was a pretty traumatic time. Now, notice they stayed, they waited, and they prayed, just as they were told. We very often want to run ahead of God and do our own thing. And the scriptures have lots of really fun stories about how dangerous that is, Saul being like one of the most noteworthy ones, or he just didn't want to wait for God, had things to do. However, that doesn't mean watch TV until the burning bush, right? Because most Christians go the other way. Instead of running out ahead of God, they actually are going to wait on God, which is wonderful to wait on God, but that doesn't mean watch TV until God shows up in your living room in a burning bush and tells you what to do. And unfortunately, that's kind of where most Christians go. I love how Paul is such a great example of that. Paul, what a driven guy. And as we go through Acts, we're going to see Paul was waiting on no one. Paul knew what his mission was. Paul knew his mission was to talk to the lost, more specifically, talk to Gentiles. So he was like, okay, well, then I got to get out of Dodge, and I got to go somewhere where there's Gentiles, and I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. And he went. He wasn't sitting around watching TV waiting for, Jesus to show up and tell him exactly where he wanted to go. Jesus telling Paul, I want you to go talk to Gentiles about me was enough for Paul. You got it. And he blasts out the door and he starts heading to foreign lands, right? What did the Holy Spirit do? Guided him. Okay, Paul, this is good, but I don't want you to go there. You're going to go there. Great. But Paul is on the march. He had his mission, had his marching orders. He knew what he was doing, and he went and did it. I think that's a much better example of what we as Christians should be doing. Not waiting on the Lord can get Christians in trouble, but far more Christians are just plain stuck in the mud. You know, not willing to do anything without a message as obvious as a holy hand grenade. Don't be that guy. Judas's betrayal, which is something that, you know, is kind of right in, it's very fresh to the apostles at this moment. It's very fresh in their minds. It was the elephant in the room. They had just been through an incredibly traumatic experience where one of their own had just betrayed the Lord Jesus. That's traumatic. And his betrayal is hard to grasp by us. And we didn't know Judas. We didn't walk with Judas. We didn't. He wasn't one of our brothers for 3 years. Even we look at that situation and then go, man, how could somebody do that? These guys really knew Judas. He literally was one of them. While the followers of Jesus were meeting together and praying, about 120 of them, Luke tells us, there's no doubt that Peter realized that the question of Judas was weighing heavily on everybody's mind. Like I said, elephant in the room. When are we going to talk about the Judas problem? No doubt dampening the joy of everything that was happening. Because they all knew. They all knew that Jesus said, Matthew 19:28, they all knew this. Because I guarantee you wouldn't forget it if Jesus said this to you. In 19:28, Jesus said, "You who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, if Jesus said that to you, you're going to get a special seat. You wouldn't forget that. You'd be like, wow, that's kind of amazing. So now, they all knew this. They all knew this. They all anticipated what this would be like in the heavenly realms, and no doubt they were all thinking, I don't think Judas is going to be there anymore, so now what? There's no doubt the elephant in the room and Peter being Peter, right? Run and jump before thinking, he's going to start to be the man that God called him to be, the lead apostle who's going to stand up and go, you know what, this is what we're going to do. You're going to see from now on Peter be very, he's going to turn into a really competent, really amazing leader. And Peter's not about to let this elephant in the room go. He felt compelled to do something about it, so Peter reminds all of the followers that this was part of God's plan. He stands up and he starts to tell them, you know what? I know this seems awkward that one of our brothers just betrayed the Lord, but this was part of the plan. This was prophesied. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And by the way, I'm so glad that Luke brings up the number here. There's way too many churches way caught up in how many people are coming to that particular church, and that is what depends on whether you're a failure or a success. And I'm telling you, by most standards, 120 people is a pretty small church. And it'd be easy to look at that and go, I just know pastors are dejected if they had 120 people in church or less. They would just think, we're such a failure. And if we don't have 5,000 people in our church, we are failing miserably. Well, they had 120, and this 120 people completely changed the world, completely turned the world upside down. And you know why? You know why this small amount of people was able to do what they were able to do? Of course, they were powered by the Holy Spirit, but you know why? It's because they were willing, obedient servants. That's why. That and that alone. They allowed themselves the privilege of doing what the Holy Spirit told them to do. And they were able to change the world because of that. It wasn't a side thing for them. They didn't just add Christianity to one of the many things that they were known for and did. It was an all-consuming fire for them to speak to the lost about Jesus. So back to verse 16, Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." So Peter is saying, "I know he was one of us. I know he was one of our brothers, and I know he betrayed Jesus, but it was prophesied." Verse 18, "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So Peter confronts the Judas problem. He confronts it head on. He knew everyone was sort of dejected over this whole Judas thing, and fortunately, God used Judas to further his own perfect will. And Peter had to remind them of that. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that God had to make that happen, but it doesn't lessen the guilt of Judas. It doesn't lessen the guilt of Judas. Peter does a great job here of taking this incredibly uncomfortable and awkward situation. He reminds everyone, this was God's will. So let's start with Peter, who says that Judas bought a field. Judas didn't actually purchase the field, but he's credited with it because the money he received was used to purchase the field. Because I don't know if you guys remember Judas. Did I say Peter? I meant Judas. Anyway, Judas didn't purchase the field. If you guys remember, Judas tried to return the money last minute there. Whoops, you know, I didn't mean to betray my Lord. Here's the money back. And he wouldn't take it. And of course, the leadership, the Jewish leadership, now considered it blood money, so they wouldn't use it either. So they purchased a piece of land to bury strangers in. And I want to clear up some so-called controversy with this scripture. Some point to the scripture where Peter says Judas fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. And it also says in Matthew 27:5 that Judas hanged himself. And people say, ah, see? The Bible says two different things here. How can those both be true? Well, it's, I love how some people look at this as some kind of a gotcha moment where the Bible contradicts itself, but those two things easily complement one another. They're not mutually exclusive. Most of you have probably never seen a hanging body that was cut down or branch broke or something, but it can, depending on the height of the person hung themselves, could easily burst and they're not mutually exclusive. I won't go into the gory details, but those two things could easily happen. Some believe that Judas hanged himself over a cliff or over a high branch. I'm trying not to get too specific and gory here, but there is a relief, which is like a 3D sculpture in France, that it's kind of interesting. It, in fact, I thought it was very interesting. If you Google it, you'll see it's interesting. It depicts demons pulling on Judas's legs as he's hanging, and it's just interesting to me because it's Satan trying to hasten his death and choking and all this kind of stuff, and you figure that would be interesting if demons were pulling on his legs and then the branch broke loose or the rope broke loose and he might violently be thrust to the ground. Who knows? Anyway, this was all just fascinating stuff that I was looking at as I was studying this. And when we read things like Matthew Henry pointed out that the Greek word used is actually means to suffocate and nothing more. Could easily have meant that the spiritual suffocation and choking by Satan himself while possessing or leaving Judas's body. So, because we read Mark 9:26 about the exorcism of a boy. We talked about that when we were there. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that they thought he was dead. Just being possessed, just that demon possession, just about killed the boy and how he looked. In Luke 9:42, we're told that the devil threw him down and tore him, but Jesus healed the boy and gave him back to his father, if you remember that. So it's a violent thing to be demon possessed, and Judas was actually possessed by who? You remember? Satan. So nothing about that would have been a pleasant thing. And the fact that his body tore open could be for many different things. Those things are not mutually exclusive. So verse 24 said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So Peter's just trying to follow Scripture. Imagine that. What a great example for us to follow. Let's just do what the Word tells us to do, shall we? Peter isn't coming up with this stuff on his own. He's not saying, hey guys, I have a great idea. Okay, he's not doing that. He simply realized that this is all fulfillment of prophecy, which will not, cannot be denied. No matter how much we want to try to thwart it, it's not going to happen. Peter would later write in 2 Peter 1:21, he wrote, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter was just reassuring everyone that despite Judas's treachery, it was all part of the plan. This was part of God's master plan. And who's the master? Lord Jesus. Isaiah 46:10, God says, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah added in 55:11, "God's word never returns empty, but always accomplishes its purpose." Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him." Oh, how non-politically correct is that? Remember in John 15:16, Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." That includes Judas. This was God's idea. John 6:64, "There are some of you who do not believe." Jesus is looking at his disciples, talking to his disciples, and he says, there are some of you who don't believe. "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." Jesus wasn't fooled by Judas. Judas didn't pull a fast one on Jesus. He didn't slip in there unnoticed. This was way early on. Jesus told them all. Some of you don't believe. Judas was probably like, good thing it's not me. Who knows? Or Judas could have been thinking, yeah, it is me. I don't know. I tend to think Judas was disenchanted with what he thought Jesus was going to be able to do for him, being the Messiah and wiping out Romans and wiping out their enemies and everything. I think he was disenchanted. John 6:70 and 71, Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. God didn't force Judas against his will to betray Jesus. He simply used Judas's evil intent to accomplish his good, righteous purpose. Judas was never saved. In John 6, while speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, "There are some of you who don't believe." And later in verses 70 and 71 of that same chapter, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, I mean, it's all over the place where Jesus orchestrated the whole thing. So Judas's betrayal, as we studied through Luke, was a real, it was critical to God's plan. I mean, it really had to happen. Jesus knew all along that Judas was a devil, and instead of Judas using Jesus to further his selfish plan, Jesus used Judas to further his glorious plan of salvation for all of us, thank the Lord. Because God's not going to be mocked. You can't outsmart God. None of those things are going to happen. So in verse 20, Peter wasn't offering his own opinion here. He was rather affirming the word of God. He was reminding everybody that this was the plan. Isn't it funny how often we think that God has obviously taken his eye off the ball? There's a lot of Christians that do that even today. A lot. God is dead, right? He doesn't care anymore. He's not paying attention. Lord, are you paying attention to what's going on down here? Because things are getting really bad. Maybe God's not paying attention. Maybe things aren't going as God intended. You see how silly that is? Yet how much time do we all spend fretting about the events of the day? Which is really, when you think about it, it's our flesh really kind of saying, does God really know what he's doing? Because, you know, kind of nervous about where things are going. To use some pilot lingo here, God is in the left seat, folks. He's in the left seat, okay? That's the captain's seat. God is flying the plane. He's the captain. He's not your co-pilot. That sticker that says, God is my co-pilot, that cracks me up. I'm like, you're such an idiot. God is in your plane and you made him the co-pilot? I suggest you put him in the captain's seat and do whatever he tells you to do. Call me crazy. He's firmly in control. Things are going to turn out really good for his children. Really good. It's a really good time to be one of God's children. It's a good time to be on the right side. It's a good time to be on the right team. We need to just spend our time being obedient, not fretting about what's going on around us. God is flying the plane. Verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter lays out the prerequisites, the requirements to take the place of Judas, to be an apostle, to be one of the 12 original apostles. Peter lays out, this is the list of requirements. So when you flip on the TV and you see apostle so-and-so, I don't know. You make your own determination about that. I don't think they're actually the apostle that they claim to be, but Peter begins by listing the requirements here. He knows it has to be someone who was there. It has to be someone who was there. Okay, someone who walked, talked, developed a relationship with Jesus, and not just came in late, but actually was there when John the Baptist was heralding his coming. Someone who walked, talked with Jesus for 3 years. Someone who could attest personally to the things that Jesus had done. Many have argued that the disciples were wrong to decide this, that they were way outside of their, you know, what were they doing? This isn't their job to do that. And besides, if they were going to choose another one, it was supposed to be who? Who does everybody say? Saul of Tarsus, right? That's supposed to be Paul. Well, Paul wasn't even a Christian at this moment. You realize that, right? Paul wanted nothing to do with Jesus at this moment. Paul would soon be actively hunting Christians to throw them in jail and have them killed. Acts 10, 39 through 42. Peter would very shortly, we'll get to this passage, but we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. See, Peter is laying out some very narrow requirements for apostleship here. Paul wasn't a witness to the resurrection. He wasn't there with them when Jesus was raised and spent time with them after his resurrection. He didn't accompany Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul wasn't there. Paul himself, though, considered the greatest apostle and missionary to ever live, and I wouldn't argue with that, said that he was a missionary to who? Gentiles. The 12 were primarily missionaries to the nation of Israel, and through that mission, the word would be spread to the whole world. None of this takes away from the legacy of Paul, guys. It doesn't. So many people get so touchy over this subject. Oh, it's Paul. I know it's Paul. I get it. I know Paul is the best, the greatest. He's the man. Yes, he is. He will go down in history as probably the greatest apostle to ever live, rightly so, but he simply did not meet the criteria to be considered in the initial 12, especially since, like I said, Paul wasn't even a believer at this point. God most certainly chose Paul, called him into service, but it was later than this. We'll get into it. Of course we will. Verse 23, so they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias, and then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. I love that. Judas's life is the best example of opportunity wasted in the history of the world. No one had more opportunity to be and to do something really important, really great, be known throughout history as a truly great man, like the rest of the apostles. But like so many people, he threw that away because of his selfish nature and his desire for immediate gratification. And this final statement regarding Judas is a real sobering one. It reminds us that Judas went to the place he chose, and where all who choose to deny and therefore betray Jesus will go. They deserve to be there. They choose it. Judas is in hell. Of that, there is no doubt. That's why Jesus said it would have been better for him that he was never born. He's accompanied by and will be accompanied by all who do not actively choose Jesus, either by omission or commission. You don't get to sit on the sideline and think maybe this Jesus person is the real deal. That's not going to get you there. Jump in with both feet. Jesus is my Savior, and then be obedient. Verse 26, then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So they cast lots, which was an accepted Old Testament method for determining God's will. And the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's Proverbs 16:33. And you can find a lot of references to casting lots in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16, Numbers 26, Joshua 7, 1 Samuel 10, 14, Proverbs 18. A lot of places where we see casting lots. It's an Old Testament, absolutely acceptable Old Testament way of trying to find God's will. We don't do that anymore from the New Testament. It's no longer required. And this is actually the last occurrence of this practice that we see in the Bible, because after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's unnecessary. We all get the Holy Spirit, which is an amazing benefit that we all absolutely take for granted. So God chose Matthias. It's interesting that his name means gift of God. There's no other mention of either of these two men anywhere else in the Bible, even though they most assuredly had brilliant careers as apostles and disciples of Jesus, but this is the only place that they're mentioned, so we get to talk to them someday and ask them all about their exploits. I'm sure they were amazing, but that's what we get. If you guys want to really dive into the study of the apostles, there's a book by John MacArthur called 12 is it called 12 Ordinary or 12 Extraordinary? 12 Ordinary Men. It's really awesome. Pastor MacArthur does an amazing job, as he typically does, of getting really deep into and basically giving you all the information that we know about every single apostle. And so it's very, very interesting, because basically he talks about extra biblical writings about those apostles and church tradition about what happened to those apostles. And he really gets you, by the time you're done with the book, you kind of feel like you know all there was written about every single one of the apostles, and it's very extraordinary. And that book was so popular that he then followed it up with 12 Ordinary Women. And that's an amazing book as well. So highly recommend those. I believe right after the service we're doing potluck, right? And a question answer thing, and that's today, right? Okay, so everybody's welcome to go directly over there to grab some really yummy food. You guys are amazing bakers and cooks, so that should be fun. I would just ask you, if you do have a question for Pastor John, that you would get your card in quickly so that he can come up with an answer. Look at that shaking head. What are you shaking your head for? You're not going to be here. You have something holy and righteous to do? Oh, man. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.